955 of your pew Bibles as we consider this theme of a gospel body giving glory to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 12. And again, that's on page 955 of our pew Bibles. Hear the word of God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Amen to this reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand through the ages. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the truth of your word. It was true in Adam's day, Abraham's day, David's day. It was true in New Testament times, true for the church in Corinth. It's still true today. We thank you for your unchanging gospel. We thank you for your unfailing love for us in Christ. And Lord, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would be at work in each of our hearts, Lord, calling us to a closer walk of faith with Christ, calling us to live those lives that are honoring and pleasing to you, calling us to live those lives that reflect your great and gracious love for us in Jesus. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the historic hymns, and it's a shorter hymn that we sing together on occasion as a church family, is the Gloria Patri. And if you're wondering where it's at, it's actually on page 734, a few renderings of it in our Trinity hymnal. And it's a simple statement of faith. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. It was written, or at least formalized, somewhere around the 4th century. So in the 300s AD, it was what's called a Trinitarian ascription of praise to God. You're giving glory to each person of the Godhead, giving glory to God the Father, giving glory to God the Son, giving glory to God the Holy Spirit. Really, you're proclaiming his glory. With that theme in mind of giving glory to God, I would invite you to turn or keep your Bibles open there to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're concluding this chapter, and in the rest of the Sundays for this year, we'll be looking at John chapter 1 in preparation for Christmas, and we'll pick 1 Corinthians back up first part of January. But we're looking at the closing chapters, or the closing verses here of 1 Corinthians 6, and three key verses that will help guide us through. And they're verses 14, 16, and 20. And I've already read the portion, but let me read these verses again. First, verse 14, "And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power." And then verse 16, the last part, "The two will become one flesh." And then verse 20, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." These verses are like gospel gold mines, and will only dig out a portion of them. I encourage you to keep on studying this portion of Scripture. But in these verses, we see that the unchanging gospel compels us to truly live for God's glory. Well, how does the gospel compel us to live for God's glory? First, it addresses sexual confusion. Secondly, it assures us of spiritual union with Christ. And then finally, it announces salvation glory. Beginning there with 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, I encourage you to keep your Bibles open. The gospel, first we see, addresses sexual confusion. It does it not only with the gospel, but a focus on the resurrection of Christ. We're coming to a close of this final portion of dealing with church divisions. I've made available outlines of 1 Corinthians 6 and have some additional outlines if you didn't get one. We're ending this section on immorality and lawsuits. The Apostle Paul is seeking to bring God's gospel peace here into the church. There are a number of sins that were infecting the church, but two of the chief sins were these. Lawsuits against fellow believers, unjustified lawsuits, and then immorality. And here, the case is this. The Corinthians seem to be throwing up two closing arguments to justify their habitual and unholy sins. And if you take a close look at your Bibles, you'll see some quotation marks around those catchphrases that the Corinthians were using. They were saying this, "All things are lawful for me." And then they say that again, "All things are lawful for me." Then verse 13, "Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food." And so the Apostle Paul is just quoting their own words back to them. "This is what you say, but here's what God's word says. Here's what the gospel says." So there are these two scriptural, unscriptural excuses. First they say, "All things are lawful for me." Basically saying, well, I'm saved by grace through faith in Christ. The body doesn't matter. I can do whatever I want to do. You can't tell me what to do. Sort of like a two-year-old. You can't make me do this. All things are lawful. Maybe they were saying that after that decalogue of sins that Paul quoted there earlier on in 1 Corinthians 6. there beginning in verse 9, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And at that point, you would be thinking they would be falling to their knees, but you know, they're still spiritually proud. All things are lawful for me. And how does Paul respond? But not all things are helpful or beneficial. You know, and again they say, all things are lawful for me, still in verse 12, but I will not, here's Paul's response, Scripture's response, I will not be enslaved by anything. You know, it's especially that second response, I will not be enslaved, I will not be dominated. Sin will not have mastery over me. You know, that's the nature of sin. That's the nature of Satan. You know, Satan doesn't want to share us, just as our holy God does not want to share us with Satan. Sin will not have mastery over me. You know, that's true throughout Scripture. Let me give you one example. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, after the first sin of Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit, that fruit that God had clearly commanded them not to eat. We read this in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. This is before Cain kills his brother Abel. Let me begin with verse 6, Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, or to dominate you, but you must rule over it. That has not changed over the centuries, over the millenniums. You know, Martin Luther put it this way. You know, thinking about our freedom, though, in Christ, a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. Then he goes on, a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subjects to all. You know, either we're going to be servants of sin, enslaved by sin, or we're going to be servants of Christ. He goes on there. They bring up a second argument. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And we would all agree with that. You know, God designed us to eat food. It goes through our stomach and passes through our God-designed intestinal system. And basically they were taking that they would say, scriptural argument and saying, well, you know, God designed our bodies with sexual attributes, men and women. So why can't we use those in any way we want to? They might have even been twisting the words of Christ. You go back to Mark chapter 7, verse 19. Mark 7, verse 19. Well, let me backtrack, verse 18. And he, Jesus, said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person, whatever food goes into you, from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his stomach, not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. And so they're saying, well, Jesus said this. You know, and how does Paul respond? And God will destroy or do away with both one and the other. You know, these are temporary things. At least I do believe we will eat food in heaven. Maybe it's a wishful thinking on my part, but we will not need to eat for nutrition, nor will we need to digest the food we eat. We'll just enjoy it. But, you know, here God's word is saying, no, you know, God's going to destroy. Those will pass away. We timed that to catch your attention. So that's just the light fixture on the back, and we're going to get it fixed. You know, God did not create us. Look at the last part. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. You know, God did not create us to sink into sexual immorality. Rather, he made us to glorify him with our bodies. God cares about these earthly matters. You know, but then he's building to verse 14. You know, how does the gospel address all of these sexual concerns? It reminds us that our earthly bodies are going to be transformed one day. For those who are in Christ, he's going to raise us up to glory. And so we shouldn't be fixating on these earthly things. We should be looking to our home with Christ in heaven. And God raised the Lord, verse 14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. You know, and for the Greek culture of the day, there was an eternal, they thought our bodies really don't matter. And here, God's word is reminding us, no, our bodies have eternal significance. You know, I think that applies to so many areas for us as Christians. Our health, you know, the way we carry out Christian funerals, that we do care for the bodies, as well as our God-honoring area of sexual behavior, that it's only within the bonds of a Christian marriage, one man, one woman, joined together in Christ. And we're going to see this promise of the resurrection filled out in 1 Corinthians 15. I can't wait to get there, but you can read it even this afternoon. You know, the gospel addresses sexual confusion with that glorious hope of the resurrection. You know, many of you know, I just returned from visiting my mother. 90 years old this past July, has the onset of dementia. One day, I don't know what brought it up, maybe I did, we started talking about my father's funeral service. I think it was July of 1984, Lynn's the historian in our family, and one of the hymns we sang at my father's funeral service. Hymn you may not be familiar with, but the title of the hymn is "He the Pearly Gates Will Open." I did a little bit of research looking about it. I know the words, but it was written by a Swedish pastor. You know, that's on my father's side, we're Swedish. The name of the pastor was Frederick A. Blum. He, after emigrating to America in the 1890s, Blum joined the Salvation Army in Chicago. That's where my dad was raised. After seminary, Blum served as a minister in the Evangelical Covenant Church. However, Blum fell away from the gospel and actually ended up in prison. I'll have to do some more research to find out why. But in his own words, he wrote, "I drifted from God and became embittered with myself and the world." After leaving prison, Blum underwent a spiritual revival, and he wrote, "He, the Pearly Gates Will Open," to describe his gospel restoration, his hope of the resurrection. Now, let me read just one verse in the chorus. It's actually the last verse. Not quite Reformed theology, but gospel truth. "In life's eventide at twilight, at his door I'll knock and wait. By the precious love of Jesus, I shall enter heaven's gates." And then the chorus, "He the pearly gates will open. so that I may enter in. For he purchased my redemption and forgave me all my sin. You know, as Christians, let us be living in light of the resurrection in Christ. And so, yes, there should be a holiness in all of life, but it's a gospel-driven holiness. And we live with the hope of glory with Christ. So that's the first truth here about the unchanging gospel and living for God's glory. But secondly, the gospel assures us of spiritual union with Christ. Now, verses 15 through 18, a word of reassurance. You know, at times in 1 Corinthians, we see that the Apostle Paul could be very direct. And you see it here in chapter 6. He asks the question there in verse 15, and do you not know? You know, he's already asked it in verses 2, 3, and 9. It's here in 15. He'll ask it again in verse 16 and 19. You know, it was like a wake-up call to the Corinthians. They thought they knew everything. You know, they thought they were real smart people. Yeah, we know all about the Bible and culture, la-da-da-da-da. And here Paul says, you know, don't you know this? You know, don't you know? A little bit of sadness, I believe, in his voice. Don't you know that your bodies are, present tense, bodily parts of Christ? You know, you're like the arm, the hand, the fingers, the foot of Christ. We'll see this later in 1 Corinthians. You're a vital bodily member of Christ. Don't you know that? You know, you're enjoying a real spiritual union with Christ now. You're not in heaven yet, but you're united with Christ now. And so then he asks this plain and powerful question, shall I then take the bodily parts of Christ and make them a member of a prostitute? That ought to grab their attention. And Paul says, God's word says, may it never be. It's the only time he uses it here in 1 Corinthians. Our translation is the word never. You know, today we say, God forbid. You know, it's an intolerable suggestion. You know, to think you could take members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute, or verse 16, or do you not know that he is who was joined to a prostitute? That same root word porne that we've been talking about, God's word has been talking about, becomes one body with her. You know, there's a serious spiritual problem. When you cleave to this wayward one, you become one body with them. You know, that's the way God designed it. It's not just a physical union, it's an emotional union. It's a spiritual union. And to prove his point, Paul again goes back to Genesis. Genesis 2, verse 24. When God created Adam and Eve, in his glorious, gracious design, he said the two, Adam and Eve, man and woman, become one flesh. You know, not just physically one flesh, but emotionally, spiritually united. You know, just an application here. There's no such thing as casual or meaningless sex. You know, that's what our world wants to tell us today. You know, it's just our bodies. It's just biology. We're just hooking up, is the expression. Friends with benefits. You know, it's all unholy. You know, here Scripture provides us with a glorious view of marital love as husband and wife become flesh, one flesh, in Christ. And then he takes it one step further. But he who is joined, that's the same word, one flesh. He who is joined, cleaving to the Lord, united to Christ, becomes one spirit with him. You know, that's what God has created us, saved us for, so that we would be united with him. And so let us be joyfully joined to Jesus. If you turn to Genesis 39, time prohibits. This was going to be the illustration, and I'll just give you a quick summary. Hopefully pique your interest. You go back to Genesis 39. You know, a great Old Testament parallel account. That's the story of Joseph, who's sold into slavery by his brothers, alienation, rejection. God causes Joseph to prosper in Potiphar's house there in Egypt. He's in a position of power. He's a handsome young man. And Potiphar's wife casts a sinful eye upon Joseph, attempts to seduce him at least on two different occasions, according to Genesis 39. And Joseph remains steadfast in his scriptural convictions. You know, hear how Joseph responds to Potiphar's wife. Genesis 39, verses 8 and 9. But he, that is Joseph, refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge." And then hear this: "He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness?" And then he adds, "and sin against God." You know, that's the two prongs of sin here. It's a great wickedness, you know, against his master, his master's wife, but ultimately it's a sin against God. And Joseph acknowledges that. And if you want to know the rest of the story, I'll tell you. He resists Potiphar's wife. She grabs a hold of his clothes and he flees from her, leaves his clothes behind. And we read that same truth here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Not just stroll away from it, saunter away from it. You know, run like you're running from a raging forest fire. You know, as if there were a tsunami wave behind you, an avalanche that was coming crashing down upon you. And it's not only fleeing from, but I believe implied there, we're fleeing to Christ. You know, it's not just that you're running away from sin, but you are running to Jesus, where you will be safe and secure, protected against Satan's traps. But finally, the gospel announces salvation glory. The gospel addresses sexual confusion with the resurrection. The gospel assures us of spiritual union with Christ, a word of reassurance. And the gospel announces salvation glory, a word of redemption there in verses 19 and 20. You know, for the last time, the sixth time, we read, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, you're going to see that. We've already seen that word temple used in chapter 3, verse 16. You know, but two things with the temple, at least God's temple. You know, one, it's the presence of God. Remember in the Old Testament, God's glory filled the temple. I believe that's God's glory, is to fill our lives. Your body is a temple. Your lives, my life, should radiate the presence of a great and gracious God indwelling us. You know, but secondly, it's a word about possession. You know, God is present, but our bodies ultimately are not our own bodies. You know, again, that's a lie from the world. You know, it's your body, you can choose to do with it what you want. No, you can't. That's not what God's word says. You know, it's God's possession. Romans chapter 14, verse 17, or verse 7 and 8, put it this way. Romans 14, verse 7 and 8. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And that's meant to be a word of comfort, assurance. You know, our bodies, our souls are the Lord's. He indwells us. He's present with us. He possesses us. And lest we, again, raise an objection, Paul, God's word has the last word, and we close with this. You are not your own. That's meant to be a word of comfort as well, to humble us. For you were bought with a price. As I told the children, you've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus. For those of you who like details, the tense there of the verb says it's a single decisive action. You've been bought with a price. Where were we bought with a price? At the cross. Once for all. We are sure and secure in that love. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 puts it this way. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So our bodies belong to God. Gordon Fee put it this way. Our bodies belong to God through the redemption of the cross, and they are destined for resurrection. And what is our response? Scripture here gives its own application. It will be our closing application. So glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. Don't seek to satisfy your sinful lusts, sexual longings in ways that are in disobedience from God's word. Glorify God with your body. We enjoy a glorious freedom from bondage of sin. We have a glorious future of heaven with Christ. Even now, we have a glorious faith in Christ. You know, in days past, they would use the expression coram Deo. Translated roughly means this, before the face of God. All of life is to be lived before the face of God. All of life is to be lived by the grace of Christ for the glory of God. So may we live with that gracious holiness, but with that glorious hope that we are Christ's own, bought with his blood. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you. We thank you for the sure, strong, saving love of Christ. Lord, we haven't been bought with cash, credit cards, IOUs, pieces of paper. We've been bought with the blood of Jesus, Son of God. Father God, may we not only be grateful for the redemption that is ours even now through faith in Christ, but Lord, I pray this for all of us, that we may glorify God with our bodies, not only by resisting sin, Lord, but more importantly, as we run towards you. and declare your gracious love to a struggling, sinful, hurting world around us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.